Okay, we're on lecture number 6, the history of Christian thought. We gave the historical background. We talked about Jesus' teachings, teachings of the apostles in the New Testament, teachings of their pupils, the apostolic fathers. Now we want to talk about a few heretics who lived at approximately the time of the apostolic fathers, and then start talking about some Christological heresies about Christ that developed a little bit later. First, we need to talk about Marcion and Montanus, and then we'll be talking about the heresy of Monarchianism, and there's two forms there. There's dynamic Monarchianism and modalistic Monarchianism. So we'll talk about those, and then we'll talk about some other ancient Christological heresies, or heresies dealing with the person of Christ. Now, Marcion was a heretic of the 2nd century AD. His views were very similar to the views of the Gnostics, to the point where many scholars still refer to him as a Gnostic. But we're going to see why he could not, there's no way you could classify this guy as a Gnostic, and I'll explain. His views were similar to the Gnostics, but he was not a Gnostic. Now, he sounded like the Gnostics. He held to a metaphysical dualism, believed in the existence of two gods, a good God and an evil God, and the Old Testament God was evil and vengeful, and the New Testament God is loving and gracious. So he believed the Old Testament was not revelation from God. So there he's just like the Gnostic. Sounds like a Gnostic there. He also agreed with the Gnostics in that he believed that matter is evil and the spirit is good. Okay, so matter is totally evil, spirit is totally good. So again, he agrees with the Gnostics. In fact, he agrees with the Gnostics in that he accepted Docetism. He denied that Jesus was truly human, since the totally good God cannot take on evil flesh. Okay? So he sounds a lot like the Gnostics, but we can't classify him as a Gnostic. He rejected the numerology, the occultic usage of numbers to predict the future and things of that sort, and he rejected the astrology, the worship of the stars, or charting the stars to try to predict the future. He rejected the Gnostic belief in an endless series of eons in between man and God. He rejected all that stuff. But the main reason why we cannot classify Marcion as a Gnostic is the fact that he rejected salvation through secret knowledge. Now, the word Gnostic or Gnosticism, okay, comes from the Greek word gnosis. So the defining factor of the Gnostics, okay, was their belief in the gnosis, their belief in the secret knowledge through which the initiated are saved. Salvation through secret knowledge. I mean, there's a sense where the Colossians had more right to be called Gnostics than Marcion, because they did believe in salvation through this secret higher knowledge, when in reality, they're not Gnostics because they believed the Old Testament God was good, the Colossians did. Okay? So, I think if we draw a distinction between Gnosticism with a capital G and Gnosticism with a small g, then you could classify the Colossians as an early form of Gnosticism with a small g. It wasn't the full-blown Gnosticism we see of later time. Whether it's small g or big g, Marcion can't be called a Gnostic. He denied salvation through the gnosis, through secret knowledge. Okay, so Marcion, his views were similar to the Gnostics. He believed in dualism. The Old Testament God is evil, the New Testament God is loving and gracious, matter is evil, spirit is good, but he rejected salvation through secret knowledge, therefore he cannot be classified as a Gnostic. Marcion's canon, the canon means the list of books that belong in the Bible. He accepted Paul's epistles and Luke's gospel. So he rejected the other Gospels, he rejected the other letters of the New Testament. But it's interesting because Paul did not reject the Old Testament. He taught that the Old Testament God is the same God as the God of the New Testament. So what Marcion had to do was he had to remove all the Old Testament quotes from Paul's letters and from Luke's Gospel. If he were alive today, he'd probably be the 75th member of the Jesus Seminar. I mean, they just would say, oh, this guy's great. He's tearing up Paul's letters. This is what we're looking for. He did accept Docetism. He denied that Jesus was truly human. He had a negative view of sex and the flesh, because the flesh is totally evil in his view. But he did accept the doctrine of unmerited grace, that we're saved by God's grace alone through faith in Jesus alone. So you can't classify him as a Gnostic who believes in salvation through secret knowledge. But he did exaggerate Paul's teachings. Paul's teachings of the, you know, we're no longer under the law, now we're under grace. Well, that doesn't mean the Old Testament law is evil. Live by the Spirit, not by the flesh. Well, that doesn't mean all flesh is evil. I mean, the Gnostics, all flesh is so evil. You know, Christian doctrine of flesh is fallen, although Jesus could become man and not became a man and took on the likeness of sinful flesh, but he was not sinful. But even though the physical creation is fallen, it's redeemable in Christianity. Gnosticism, it's not even redeemable. And so he exaggerated Paul's distinction between the flesh and the Spirit. And that's what led later to Gnosticism. Again, Marcion, though, can't be classified as a Gnostic. Another second century heretic was Montanus. He was baptized about 155 AD, and that's when he founded Montanism. And this is, look, you know, 155 AD is right about the time that Polycarp was killed. So it's right about the time when legends and fairy tale theology and fabrications and heresies are going to start picking up momentum, because now the last eyewitness, authoritative figure in the church, the last eyewitness who knew the apostles themselves is gone. Okay? So he's baptized in 155 AD, founded Montanism. He and two ladies, Priscilla and Maximilla, believed that they were possessed by the Holy Spirit and that the Holy Spirit spoke to them in a special way so that a new age had arrived. They were kind of the radical hyper-Pentecostals of their day. Okay? And, you know, their revelation was more important than the scriptures themselves. They taught that the end of the world was near. You know, so far we know they've been off by at least 1,800 years. Montanus and these two ladies had received God's final revelation. They had a strict ethical code where marriage was frowned upon. Tertullian, a great church father, a great intellectual and defender of the faith, eventually he got burnt out on all the intellectual debates he was involved with, and later accepted the Montanist ideas. It was almost like he was so focused on intellectual argumentation that it just dragged him down. He got tired of the debates and just said, look, I'm looking for the experiences. And so he just jumped on the bandwagon of the mystical Montanist. And, you know, I say this time and time again, but true spirituality equals propositional truth plus personal relationship. Aquinas talked about it as belief that and belief in. You have to believe that God exists and that Jesus is God before you can believe in God or believe in Jesus to be saved. And belief that, propositional truth alone, statements of truth alone, is not enough to save you. But, you know, before you got a personal relationship with Jesus of the Bible, you got to know who he is. You try to have personal relationship with God, a personal encounter or experience of God, and you don't accept the propositional truth of the Bible, you're going to get mixed up with the wrong God, with a false God. You try to have the propositional truth without the personal relationship, you've got legalism or head knowledge. The Bible says, Psalm 145, 18 and 19, the Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. You got to call out to experience God, to worship him, we got to call out truth in accordance with the truth he's revealed. Jesus said, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. In spirit from the depths of our being, but in accordance with the truth that he's revealed to us. Okay? And so with Tertullian, a later church father that we're going to talk about, he focused so much on the propositional truth that eventually he got burnt out and he went just solely into the personal relationship aspect. And that's where the Montanists were. They were just all caught up in mystical experience. By the way, can you see what's going on here with either Gnostics, the ancient Gnostics that we talked about last week, or heretics like Marcion, whose views are very close to the Gnostics? Many of these heretics are frowning upon sex. Marcion had a negative view of sex and the flesh. Montanus frowned upon marriage. Lo and behold, where do you think the Roman Catholic doctrine teaching that priest and nun shouldn't marry came from? So as the early church debated with and refuted the Gnostics and other heretics, in the meantime they picked up some of their baggage. A lot of these cults just thought, well, you know, Jesus didn't get married, John the Baptist didn't get married, therefore, if anybody wants to be a preacher, they shouldn't get married. You want to please God, you shouldn't get married. Paul says that the elder, the overseer of a church, should be the husband of one wife. So obviously he didn't have a problem with ministers who marry. The next heresy we want to look at is monarchianism. It came in two forms, dynamic monarchianism, from the Greek word dunamis for power, and modalistic monarchianism. Monarchianism, basically, when you have a monarch, it's like mono, you have one ruler. So the monarchians said God is one person. But you had two different types of heretics saying God is one person. The dynamic monarchians rejected the deity of Christ. Jesus was not literally God. The modalistic monarchians did not deny Jesus' deity. Dynamic comes from the Greek word dunamis for power. We get our word dynamite from it. Jesus was not literally God, and according to the dynamic monarchians, Jesus was not literally God. Instead, God's power came upon Jesus. Usually it's at his baptism when the Holy Spirit comes down on him like a dove. A voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." So it's like he's called God, not because he is God, but because God's power came upon him. Okay? The earliest proponent of this was Theodotus, and the church in Rome condemned this view in 195 A.D. Okay, so the heresy was being taught before 195 A.D. A later proponent was Paul of Samosata. Dynamic monarchianism, Jesus, not God. Okay, monarchianism, God is one person. The dynamic monarchians explain that by saying, well, only the Father is God, the Holy Spirit is God's power, and Jesus is not God, but God's power came on him when Jesus was baptized, so it's okay to call him God, but he's really not God. The modalistic monarchians would argue, the way they would argue that God is one person, Jesus is God, but Jesus is the Father and the Holy Spirit. We have modalistic monarchian churches in our area, the Oneness Pentecostals, the Apostolic Emmanuel Church, the Abundant Hope Church on Sylvan Way. There's on Veneta, 9th and Veneta, there's a another oneness-only church. I believe there's one out in Port Orchard. There's about four or five of them out here. So the modalistic monarchians did not deny Jesus' deity. They say Jesus is God, but they say that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are the same person. The way it was the Father only back then. They would say the Father died on the cross. Doesn't make sense. Jesus is on the cross and he said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It makes no sense. that Jesus is the Father. Nowadays, it's not the Father only, it's Jesus only. Jesus is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So they denied the doctrine of the Trinity. Early 3rd century proponent of this was Sabellius, and so he was the founder of the Sabellian cult, Sabellianism. Okay, so that's Monarchianism. Now, I'm going to be a little bit more specific on some of the ancient Christological heresies, and so I'm going to jot down a few of those. After that, we'll talk about 4 ways the ancient heresies were opposed, and then we may be able to talk about Justin Martyr tonight if time permits. So let's take a look first at the ancient Christological heresies. Of course, Monarchianism would be one of them, but we're going to look at the ancient, most ancient type of dynamic. Monarchianism would be actually adoptionism, where the Father adopted Jesus, who was just merely a perfect human, by pouring his power on him when Jesus was baptized. So this would be adoptionism, would be the dynamic monarchianism. And the modalistic monarchianism we'll look at would be Sabellianism, who denied that God, the Trinity, denied that God is three persons. So let's take a look right now at some of the Christological heresies. We've been talking about one for quite some time now, because last week we covered Gnosticism, and we talked about it a little bit today. We're going to talk about it for quite some time, because in ancient times it evolved into and became the leading heretical movement within Christianity, pretending to be Christianity. Now, if you listen to Elaine Pagels or the author of the Da Vinci Code, the earliest Christianity was Gnostic Christianity. It just doesn't hold any water. All the evidence indicates, this whole course is a refutation of that type of thinking. All the Gnostics were Docetists, but not all Docetists were Gnostics. Marcion's an example of a Docetist who wasn't a Gnostic. So basically, not all Docetists believed in salvation through secret knowledge. But Docetism teaches that Jesus is God, but only appeared to be a man. He really wasn't a man. He just pretended to be a man. Another ancient Christological heresy. Christology is the doctrine of Christ. So these are heresies that involve the person of Christ. Ancient Ebionite heresy, Ebionism, is that Jesus is not God. In fact, I would argue that that was one of the, maybe the earliest Christological heresy, even preceding. It seems that the Ebionite heresy was already being refuted, that there were Jews who were accepting Jesus as the Messiah but denying that Jesus is God. And so it was the earliest Christological heresy, and it was pre-70 AD, which is interesting because the Gospel of John, he's refuting the Ebionite heresy. He says the Word became flesh, but the big emphasis of the Gospel of John is proving the Word was God. In 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, now he's dealing with the Docetist heresy, and he's arguing that Jesus is fully man. So, the Docetist heresy, it seems in the 80s and 90s AD, was when it just started becoming widespread, okay? And a lot of it was Greek. As the gospel was being spread to the Gentiles after the destruction of the temple, Greek philosophy with a lower view of the, especially coming from the, tracing its roots to Platonic thought, had a lower view of the physical world. We went over that in the earlier lectures, the views of Plato and Socrates, Aristotle and all. But the Ebionite heresy argued that Jesus is not God. Now there's the Arian heresy, Arianism. Jehovah's Witnesses are modern Arians. It's the view that Jesus is a lesser God, which is actually polytheism, because now you got two gods, a greater God and a lesser God. He's a lesser God, He's the first thing that God created, and then Jesus created everything else. That's the Jehovah's Witness doctrine. They're modern Arians. They were condemned in the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. But, you know, they're already being refuted by all the respected early church fathers long before that, as soon as Arian came on the scene. Arius. Eventually, we're going to learn about the Alexandrian school. We're going to learn about a guy named Origen. Some of his teachings were good. Some of his teachings really stunk. But Origen spoke out of both sides of his mouth. Whenever he had to defend that God is more than one person, okay, he would imply that the Son is less than the Father. He's not equal with the Father. But, you know, that's when he's emphasizing, you know, he's basically, before we spelled out the doctrine of the Trinity, and he's trying to argue that God is three persons. So he implies that the Son is less than the Father. At other times, though, he's arguing for the deity of Christ, and he argues that the Son is equal to the Father. Well, there's a tension there. There's a contradiction there. And so you end up, from the Alexandrian school, some of his pupils were called left-wing originist, and some were called right-wing originist. An example of a left-wing originist from the Alexandrian school was Arius. Gave us the Arian heresy. In other words, if you're going to be consistent and you were a pupil of Origen or a pupil of one of his pupils, you had to decide which side are you going to come down. Are you going to go with the left-wingers and say the Son is less than the Father? Or are you going to go with the right-wingers and say the Son is equal to the Father? An example of that is the great church father Athanasius, who opposed Arius and won out on the debates. Again, the Council of Nicaea, Peter Jones in his work with, I believe the other author's name is Garlow. Peter Jones records that the Council of Nicaea, the vote against Arianism and for the Son being equal with the Father and one in being, one in nature with the Father, the vote was 316-2. And Constantine didn't force it. In fact, that you read church history close, Constantine leaned in the Arian direction. You know, any politics, any power politics were going on, believe me, it wasn't coming from the apostles or the apostolic fathers. And so the church taught that Jesus is God from the start. Whatever the case, the Arian heresy, Jesus is a lesser God. He's the first thing that God created, then he created everything else. Modern Arians, Arian heretics are the Jehovah's Witnesses. Then there's Apollinarianism. That was the heresy that Jesus lacked a human spirit. That basically Jesus's divine spirit filled a human body. The problem with that then is that it rejects that Jesus is fully man. The Bible teaches that Jesus is fully God and he's fully man. Now, we're going to see later on that gets spelled out as the doctrine of the hypostatic union, where Jesus is one person with two natures forever. He is fully God and fully man. He always existed as God, the second person of the Trinity. At a point in time, he added a human nature. Another important doctrine, these are the true doctrines on this side, by the way. False doctrines, the heresies on that side. There's also another true doctrine, the kenosis, that Jesus veiled his glory and humbled himself by becoming a man. He voluntarily chose not to use some of the divine powers and privileges that he continued to have, but he chose not to use them while on earth for the purpose of redeeming mankind. He didn't cease to be God, but he just chose not to use them. So he didn't tap into his divine wisdom while on earth. He just relied upon the Father. I see what the Father does. I do what the Father tells me to do. Jesus would say, and so Jesus didn't know the day or the hour of his return because the Father didn't tell him, and Jesus wasn't going to tap into his divine wisdom. Also, the incarnation, that means God the Son became a man. God the Son became a man. And the doctrine of the Trinity, that there's only one God, but there's one God as three persons. Well, these doctrines all came into being from debates with these heretics. Okay? So Apollinarianism, Jesus lacked a human spirit. Nestorianism, Nestorius, this guy talked out of both sides of his mouth. He rambled, he equivocated. Nobody knew what in the world he was talking about in some areas. But many of his followers just really focused on some of the things he said. They came up with the heresy that is now called Nestorianism, where Jesus is two persons. That Jesus is a human person, but he's also a divine person. What's the problem there? The problem is, if Jesus is a human person and a divine person, which person died on the cross for our sins? The human person. So that means God didn't die for our sins. It's not an ultimately worthy sacrifice. Those who deny the Trinity, usually, their views usually crumble into Nestorianism, because they usually end, when you ask them, well, when Jesus prayed to the Father, that's two persons. And they'll say, well, that's Jesus the man praying to Jesus God. Well, that's arguing that Jesus is two separate persons. So usually a denial of the Trinity will evolve into a denial of a hypostatic union, to where Jesus will be, it'll be the Nestorian heresy where Jesus is two persons, and then you deny that God died on the cross for our sins. Eutychianism, this denied the hypostatic union where Jesus is one person with two natures forever. He had a divine nature, and then he added to it a human nature, and the natures remained distinct. Eutychianism said, no, those natures blended. So instead of being fully God and fully man, he's like half God and half man. He's a hybrid. He's a whole new, he's neither human nor divine. Okay, he's got a whole new nature, a nature that's a blending of the divine and the human. Then we have adoptionism. Okay, adoptionism. Again, this is dynamic monarchianism, an example of dynamic monarchianism, where Jesus was merely a righteous human, but God's wisdom or God's power came upon him. God adopted him. Usually it's at his baptism by John the Baptist, when the Holy Spirit came on him like a dove, and a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. So it denies that Jesus is God and teaches that he was merely a righteous human. And then there's Sabellianism, which is modalistic monarchianism, that taught God is only one person. In the Old Testament, God revealed himself as the Father. In the Gospels, he revealed himself as the Son. And the rest of the New Testament, and through the rest of the time, he reveals himself as the Holy Spirit. So at different times, he's revealing himself in different ways. You go to Jesus' baptism, you got all three persons at the same time. Jesus comes out of the water. The Father speaks from heaven and says, this is, the Holy Spirit comes down on him like a dove, and a voice from heaven says, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. So you have God revealed as three persons all at the same time. In John chapters 14, 15, and 16, the Apostle John said time and time again, Jesus said time and time again, if I don't go to the Father, then the Holy Spirit will not come to you. The other Comforter will not come to you. So Jesus said, if I, that's one person, don't go to the Father, that's the second person mentioned, then the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, the third person mentioned, will not come to you. So make sure you jot down those ancient Christological heresies. Now what I want us to do is to look at the four different ways that the ancient heresies were opposed by the early church. Again, the true views on that side, the false views on that side. And so we'll look at the four ways that the ancient heresies were opposed by the early church. First was through apostolic succession. Second was through the canon, and I'll explain each of these. Third was through the creed, could be called the rule of faith, commonly called today the statement of faith. And then number four, anti-heretical writers, who could be classified, you know, as the church fathers, who could be classified as apologists, who, you know, did apologetics, defended the Christian faith against the opponents of Christianity, those outside the church. They defended the faith against those outside the church, or polemicists. They refuted the wolves in sheep's clothing, the guys who claimed to be believers that were inside the church. So an apologist would refute a pagan polytheist or the Jew, a Jew who rejected Christ. A polemicist would refute like a Gnostic who claimed to be a Christian but really wasn't, or other heresies within the church, okay? Now, some of the earliest anti-heretical writers that we'll be looking at will be Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Tertullian, and then Clement of Alexandria and Origen of Alexandria. And the Alexandrian school, as I mentioned before, is a mixed bag. You get a whole lot of good, but you get a whole lot of bad there as well. So let me talk a little bit about these four ways that the heresies were opposed. Apostolic succession, as I mentioned in an earlier lecture, I don't think it's any longer a good argument. 2,000 years after the fact, if each generation adds its own heretical leanings, by now apostolic succession doesn't prove anything. So I would reject the Roman Catholic view, and even the view of some Protestant churches, that because we can show our lineage all the way back supposedly to the first bishop of Rome, whoever that was, they would claim it was Peter, whatever. It's a weak argument today. Back then it was a strong argument, because most of the churches did not have copies of the entire New Testament. They had copies of maybe a few books, but not the entire New Testament. So if a new guy shows up with a new doctrine, you could say, well, wait a minute. Our pastor, or the guy could say, I was trained by the apostolic fathers, who were trained by the apostles, who were trained by Jesus. I'm just three generations removed from Jesus. And so I know what the apostolic fathers taught, and they told me what the apostles taught, and they told them what Jesus taught. And what you're teaching contradicts it. You're a new kid on the block with a new teaching. I have succeeded the apostles. I was commissioned by the guys who were commissioned by the apostles, who were commissioned by Jesus. I know what the apostles taught. I know what Jesus taught, and you're bringing a new teaching. So apostolic succession was one of the key ways to refute the heresies in the early church. Another way was the canon. That's the list of books that belong in the Bible. Now, when you get guys like Marcion arriving on the scene and saying only Paul's writings, with the Old Testament prophecies removed, the Old Testament quotations removed, and Luke's Gospel with the Old Testament quotations removed, those are the only things that belong in the Bible, the early church had to say, no, that's not what was handed down to us from the apostles. So they had to come up with a list of the books that belonged in the Bible. And really, it wasn't so much finding out which books belonged in the Bible or accepting the books that we're going to put in our Bible. Because the books, as soon as they were written, Peter and 2 Peter says that Paul's writings were scripture. As soon as they were written, it was acknowledged that they were scripture. So it was more kicking out false books rather than adding books to the canon. So it was basically say, look, we got here, we got 50, 60 books who claim to be God's word. Which ones were never really accepted? And then they started throwing out the ones that were never accepted, all the heretical writings. So Paul's writings did not become scripture 50 years later. They were scripture from the time he wrote them. But maybe 100 years later, other books written by other guys had to be thrown out because now they were masquerading as scripture. Okay? So the canon would be a way to refute heresy. The creed, since you didn't have copies of the, you know, once we had copies at every church of the whole New Testament, the first three could be done away with. The first three would become obsolete. But the creed, since we didn't have the entire New Testament, at least if we had a statement of faith or a rule of faith or a creed that gave a summary of our beliefs. Like we find the ancient creeds in the New Testament, later on the Apostles' Creed, eventually the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed. These ancient creeds could help us. These are our basic Christian beliefs. We at Trinity Bible Fellowship, the church that I pastor, we have a statement of faith which gives a summary of the doctrines that we as a church believe. And so someone could say, you Apollinarians contradict our creed. And you're accepting writings that don't belong in the canon. And your teacher is coming up with new ideas, but our teacher could trace his roots to the apostles, and those things were never taught. And then the fourth way that the early church refuted the false teachings, the heretical teachings, was through the anti-heretical writers, the Christian leaders, the church leaders, like Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Tertullian, Clement of Alexandria, Origen of Alexandria, and the list goes on and on. These great church fathers who defended the Christian faith and refuted heresy. They, if they were apologists, they refuted those who were outside the church. If they were polemicists, they refuted the heretics who claimed to be Christians. And so in the lectures to come, we'll begin to talk about Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Tertullian, and then the Alexandrian school of thought, starting with Clement of Alexandria, and then his pupil, Origen of Alexandria. Again, the Alexandrian school is a mixed bag of goods. So we'll pick it up in the next lecture with Justin Martyr.